Well, good morning again. Please keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your son. And we pray this, we read this morning, indeed all term, as we look through this part of the Gospel of Matthew, that you would help us to know him and understand what he has done for us more and more clearly and fully, and that deeper and richer knowledge will bring a deeper and richer love and faith. Amen. Well, young kids are quite imaginative. Thanks, Jenny. And have you ever had that experience where you're going somewhere or doing something and the kids have just sort of come up with this idea all on their own of what is going to happen when you arrive or where you're going or when you get there? And sometimes they can get so set on this idea that they've just plucked out of thin air that you can't even get them to consider that maybe you'd be doing something different. You kind of know what I'm talking about? I mean, adults are the same. We do it too, but kids are just funnier. You know, so you have these kind of discussions of, no, we're not on our way to buy a motorbike. We're just going to Coles to pick up some milk. Or, no, we're not. We're not on our way to Port Stephens for a holiday. We're actually going to the dentist. Sorry, mate. Or, yes, we're going to the reptile park, but when we get there, you're not going to be able to ride the crocodile. I don't think they're going to let you do that. I think when Jesus and his disciples here, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on this journey. And they're kind of aware that it's a big deal, but I think what happens here is a couple of conversations that are a bit like that you're not going to be able to ride the crocodile kind of conversation. Because the disciples here, they've got this idea in their heads, as Jenny said this morning, of what is awaiting them at Jerusalem, what's going to happen. And they've got this set idea about greatness and glory and about Jesus and about what's going to happen. And this is actually the third time that Jesus kind of pulls them aside and says, hey guys, actually, no, this is what's going to happen. Well, it is the third time. They're on their journey. I think just be helpful as we sort of get into this series and get into this passage, just to get a bit of a head around what's going on so far in the book of Matthew. So the king is on his way up towards Jerusalem. You can see there the movements just over the last couple of chapters. And where we find ourselves now is sort of going from the Jordan, across the Jordan, on the way to Jerusalem. And if you look at how Matthew has written his gospel, how he's broken up and focused on the material, what you can see there is you can see that by chapter, how Matthew has broken up Jesus' life. You can see the first 28 years of Jesus' life get, you know, just a little two chapters at the beginning. But actually, almost half of Matthew's book focuses just on a few weeks at the end of Jesus' time on earth. And you can see there where we're looking, this series, The Road to Ruin, we're beginning here on their way to Jerusalem. And we're going to be following Jesus and the disciples into Jerusalem. And we're going to be following them right up until the point he gets handed over to be crucified. See, Matthew obviously thought this was really important for us to grasp who Jesus is and what he's done by spending so much time there. So it's going to be a great time for us to spend a bit of time there too. Well, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he had a chat. Well, what did he have to say? We are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. See, the road to Jerusalem, it is a big deal. The disciples realized Jerusalem, that's the city of the king. That's the center of God's promises and of the religious life and political life of the nation of Israel. They've realized that Jesus, the king, the one they've come to see, they've seen his miracles, they've come to know and believe that he is God's promised, long-awaited, forever king. And they realize that him coming into Jerusalem is a significant thing. But the problem is the idea that they have of what this kingly greatness, what this kingly arrival will look like, is vastly different to what it's going to really look like. See, the road to Jerusalem is not a road to kingly glory and greatness like the great kings around, but it's the road to ruin. See, Jesus is not going to be accepted and approved of and installed as a king. He's going to be rejected, betrayed. They're not going to throw a party and celebrate. They're going to torture him and they're going to kill him. Now you think, I don't know about you, but as I read this and I think, well, you try and get your head in the disciples' head, right? They're on the way and Jesus says this. Now, if someone says something like this to you, like, actually, I'm about to die. Someone's going to kill me. I think even if you had doubts about their, you know, their sanity at that point, that's still a shocking thing, isn't it? You kind of go, whoa, what's going on here? Let's have a think about this. And you'd think that at this point the disciples would just go, whoa, what do you mean? Like, they'd have all these questions and they'd be unsettled and concerned about it. But instead, there's nothing but crickets chirping in the background. And you kind of wonder, well, what's going on for these guys? It's like what Jesus said, sort of went in one ear and out the other and never touched a brain cell on the way. But I think to be fair to the disciples, we've got to kind of get in their understanding of, actually, they have no category by which to understand what Jesus is saying. Everything they know about the Christ, God's promised king, they have no category to understand what Jesus is saying. In fact, it wasn't much earlier that Jesus had told them that he was going to establish 12 thrones for them all. Well, that certainly sounds like an earthly, kingly, glorious appearing. Well, in this section, as we go through this part of Matthew's Gospel, we notice that Jesus does this Kramer thing. Who used to watch Seinfeld? I was never a big Seinfeld fan, but I always loved how Kramer talked about himself in third person. Kramer's hungry. Kramer's going to go home and go to bed now. Jesus kind of does this Kramer thing throughout this section of Matthew, and he keeps giving him talking and referring to himself in third person. And it's actually really important in the narrative and what's happening, because Jesus uses different titles to describe himself. And in each section, if you look over our preaching program and if you read through, I hope, take the effort, grab a preaching program off the table if you haven't got one, read through each week and start thinking about the passage. But as we go through, you begin to see that Jesus uses a different title in each section to help us understand and grasp something new about what it means that he is the Christ, some new aspect and richness of who he is. So you can see there that the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, God's promised anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew and Greek is Christ is the Greek. They're the same word. They both mean God's anointed one. And there were a bunch of different titles up there, Son of Man, Savior, Servant, Son of David. These are titles talking about God's anointed one in the Old Testament that Jesus picks up in these chapters and runs with. Well, today we see that Jesus uses the title the Son of Man. This title is especially linked to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, God, through Daniel, is describing the everlasting glory and power of the kingdom of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when you hold that picture of the Son of Man, And you think, you know, if you're a disciple following Jesus, he's been talking about himself as the Son of Man, and you're starting to put this picture of the eternal King who has all dominion and authority over all peoples and nations and powers, you can understand why what Jesus has said here to us today would have seemed odd, at odds with this idea. See, Jesus is explaining that this Son of Man, the one who will have authority and dominion over all peoples, who will rule over the Gentile nations, well, he will be handed over to the Gentiles to be flogged and mocked. That this, instead of being seated on a throne in heavenly splendor, the Son of Man will be nailed to a cross. And that this Son of Man, who has everlasting dominion, will have his life put to an end. See, Jesus is trying to teach that the road of the Son of Man is the road to ruin. And Jesus has set his sights on Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there. But the glory promised is still to come. These two things hold together because on the third day he will be raised to life. The Son of Man will come into that glory and that dominion and that power, but it's only through the road to ruin. It's only through the cross that he will get there. Well, the poor disciples, this was not the road they thought they were travelling. The road to ruin was not what they were expecting. And they still, even after three attempts on Jesus' part, they still can't get it. And we see that a little while later, or immediately after, in what happens next, in verse 20. The mothers of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant." See, we see James and John seem totally unaffected, don't they, by the conversation that's taken place. They just heard Jesus say he's about to be betrayed and mocked and beaten and killed and rise again. And they turn around and go, "Hey, can we have the top spots when you set up all those thrones?" They're thinking politically. They're thinking earthly. They're thinking small. The kind of greatness that they have in mind is not the kind of greatness that Jesus has in mind. And the problem is that the kind of greatness they are after is the kind of greatness that a ruler has over other people, to get other people to work for them. See, this is a worldly kind of wisdom, isn't it? Greatness, a worldly kind of greatness. And when what Jesus does is he responds, and we come to the real heart of this passage. Notice it wasn't just James and John who were hung up on this idea of greatness. But when the 10 heard about it, verse 24, they were indignant about the two brothers. Now, it's not because they thought, "This is terrible that you would ask for that." Actually, the rest of the 10 are just thinking, "Oh, why didn't we think of that first? We should have gotten in first." And we know that because Jesus actually addresses all of them. Verse 25, Jesus called them together. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here, Jesus says that greatness is all about serving. Greatness is all about serving. And so where in the world greatness and power is about the ability to take, in God's kingdom, true greatness is all about giving. It's all about doing for others something for their good. That's what serving is. And it's the exact opposite of the world's view. See, greatness in the world's eyes is the ability to be served by your money, by people, by your power. Greatness in God's kingdom is in being the one who serves others. And so this explains the error of the disciples in wanting power over others. Jesus says, if you want to know what true greatness is, you can't look at the world. The world doesn't get greatness right. You can't look at the Trumps or the Kim Jong-uns and Ills and the Elon Musks and the Rockefellers and Jonathan Thurstons or whoever it is. You look at Jesus to see greatness. Greatness is not the success that our world celebrates and the ability to get people to do things for you. Now, greatness is service. And we see greatness nowhere greater than in Jesus, the Son of Man himself. See, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God, the creator of the world, eternal, come to this earth? But Jesus tells us right here, he came to serve mankind. He had the right to be served, but instead he came to serve. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen, has anyone seen that American show? I hate it, the presenter drives me nuts, but it's called World's Worst Jobs, I think. Has anyone seen that? It's this guy that goes around and he does just sort of the jobs that no one wants to do. You know, he goes and he works for a couple of days farming maggots. And then he goes for a couple of days and he scrapes out, you know, the bottom of the sewage tank at the, you know, the sewage facility. Or he does all the kind of jobs that nobody wants to do, you know, those kind of menial things. Now, if that was the kind of service that Jesus was talking about here, that in itself, even just being a waiter or a waitress, even just being a waiter or a servant in that kind of way would be a mind-blowing thing for the God of the universe to do, wouldn't it? It's just so far removed. It would be mind-blowing if that's what Jesus had come to do and what he meant by serving. But even if you picked sort of the worst, most horrible, most appalling act of service that you could think of or find in this world, it wouldn't even come close to the true service that Jesus gave. See, Jesus' service is immeasurably harder, immeasurably more painful, immeasurably more costly. Because his service was to give his life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think when we think of ransom these days, we pretty much just think of kidnappers and terrorists, don't we? But the principle of what a ransom is still the same. The ransom is the payment that is given in order to save a life. It's the payment that is given to purchase back, to redeem, to save that life. And the world would have us believe, actually, that we own, that we control, that we possess our own life, our own souls. You know, you've got that kind of the idea of you can, you know, sell your soul to the devil. But the irony of that is that your soul is not yours to sell to the devil. He already owns it. See, just like a drug addict who sells their body into the sex trade to feed their addiction, and they can't ever get themselves out because it's just a spiral that goes down and down and down. See, in our addiction to sin, we have sold ourselves to the devil, that great cosmic pimp. He already owns us. And so the only way to get out is if a ransom is paid. And the only ransom that will satisfy is death, blood. This is how the Son of Man, the God of all the universe, serves us. By paying our ransom a billion times over. He served us by doing the one thing we really need that we could never do. Giving his perfect sinless life in place as a ransom to purchase our freedom and our lives. Stuck his neck on the chopping block. And this is why Jesus is the greatest of all time. He came to serve as no one else could. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. What would have happened if someone not Jesus tried to do what Jesus did? Have you ever thought about it? What would happen if I had tried to kind of, okay, yep, I'll die for you guys. That would work, right? Well, of course it wouldn't work. I am myself have a ransom that needs to be paid. I can't pay my own ransom, let alone anyone else's. Yet Jesus, who was perfect, without sin, without blame, who is God himself, because of his purity and his spotlessness and his sinlessness and his divinity, he was able to pay our ransom in full and then some. It was a little bit like if someone paid a ransom into a bank account for a kidnapper, and then bought the bank back. See, death couldn't hold Jesus down because his payment was so great, it broke the bank. And since he lives, since he rose as he here said he would, 3 days later, we know that the ransom is paid in full. We can have complete assurance that this transaction wasn't declined due to insufficient funds. For his life was more than enough to pay the ransom for all of us, and then, with plenty to spare, to bring his own life back. True greatness is found in service, and true greatness is found in Jesus, who shows his greatness by serving and giving his life as a ransom for us. See, the road to greatness really is the road to ruin. And it's true for us too, isn't it? That greatness is still the same. True greatness for God's people today is the same as true greatness was for God's people walking along that road alongside Jesus to Jerusalem. True greatness is seen in service, in imitating and following the footsteps of our Lord and Saviour. And it's beautiful, isn't it? There's very few things that are as encouraging in church than to see godly people faithfully, sacrificially serving brothers and sisters, isn't it? As a minister, as a pastor, that's one of my greatest encouragements, is just to get to watch people from the sidelines who are serving, because it's beautiful. But, you know, actually, there are lots of us who lots of the time are very busy doing lots of things that we call ministry, yet actually not doing a lot of serving of anyone at all. It's easy, and I've been one of these people on so many occasions and in so many seasons where we're busy doing things, but the reasons why we're doing them is not actually a reason of serving and sacrificing for the good of others. See, it's easy to step in and do things at church and in the community for our own gain, isn't it? Whether it's to be recognized, whether it's to feel good about ourselves, to appease our conscience because we feel guilty that we're not doing stuff. Maybe it's a control thing. We see things done not the way we like and, no, that needs to be done this way, and so we step in and we do it. Or there's lots of different reasons why we do stuff that aren't actually real service. But true greatness is not in the amount of things we can do or how well or efficiently or wonderfully we can do them. True greatness is in how we serve others while sacrificially giving of ourselves to do what's best for them. true greatness is found in service. Now, when I look for leaders for any kind of ministry, one of the first things I look for is the kind of humble, servant-hearted attitude. It's one of the most important things I've learned to look for in any leader. And speaking of leaders, does anyone know why ministers are called ministers? Yeah, they serve. So the word minister is just an English version of the Greek word diakonos, which just means servant. That was what you called your servants. You called them a minister. And so when God built his church and people were there to grow God's church and have oversight and care and pastoral responsibility, they are servants. Because the church doesn't exist for the ministers. No, the ministers exist for the church to serve. And for me, this is a huge challenge because I'm just like the disciples. I have a real... This idea of greatness for me is a real stumbling block. I think as I look back on my life, I realize that all throughout my life, I had this hunger for greatness. And I'm not talking about the servant kind. I'm talking about the kind of worldly kind. I don't know if you've felt that. You just want to be great at something. And it almost wouldn't matter what it was. As long as the world recognized greatness about anything, you know, I could be the world's best embroiderer as long as it got enough people thinking I was awesome. But for me, as I've got this pull, I didn't want to be an embroiderer. I've got this pull, and the things that I'm pulled towards are kind of stupid things. You know, I still feel this pull towards, oh, I would have loved to have been, you know, a professional motocross racer or, you know, a professional sportsman of some kind or rock star. And there's this pull of, well, hang on, here am I, I'm, you know, working hard, and the ministry's hard work, and what have I left behind something that I shouldn't have left behind? And I have my new man fighting with my old man over what true greatness really is. And so I want to ask you to pray for me, please, this week, that God would help me to see and understand and desire true greatness that comes from serving. And as you pray for Brian this week, I just want to reflect on Brian as a servant-hearted leader. One of the things I'm going to miss most about leaving Asquith, apart from you guys, is going to be leaving Brian. He has been a fantastic example of a godly, servant-hearted man who I see loves all of you, who loves the people who God has placed under his care. And it's actually in part due to his self-sacrificial nature that he's found himself crashing and burning at the moment. And so I want to encourage you guys, as you pray for him, give thanks that God has given us a servant-hearted minister who does really lay down his life for us, who's not autocratic or domineering or pushing for his own way. Pray and give thanks to God as you pray for him. But then as we finish, I want you to come and reflect back on ourselves. True greatness is found in being a servant. Are you truly great? There's something to ponder and pray through this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that here we get this little fly on the wall to conversation, an intimate conversation between Jesus and his disciples as he lovingly and gently tries to steer them towards seeing what true greatness really is. And we know, Lord, that we too, just like them, are bent towards the world's idea of greatness. But we pray, Lord, that as we see the wonder and the greatness of Jesus, of his service to us, of what he has done to serve us in giving his own life as a ransom, we pray that that would give in us a new love, of a new kind of greatness. And we pray that you'd be working in us, that we too would be servant-hearted people who serve for the good of our brothers and sisters. Amen.